So tonight, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about Seventh-day Adventists. This is not a religion or denomination that's in our book as far as the review that we're doing, but one that seems that it might be pertinent for us to spend a little bit of time with, and it kind of falls into the period of time that we have been talking about here. Now, as we kind of closed up on Sunday, one thing we were talking about is, you know, we went through a period of time of the Reformation where established were all of the mainline Protestant churches, so to speak. And what's so interesting to me is that what happens, you know, in the late 1700s or 1700s, 1800s, is a lot of other groups that got started really are folks that kind of came away from the mainline Reformation churches. You know, we talked about, you know, the Lutheran Church, the Church of England, or Anglican, Presbyterian Church, Congregational, Baptist, Methodist, and many of the other groups that get started as time goes on, if you look at some charts, are kind of like offshoots of some of those mainline churches. Just kind of interesting to think about it, you know, that way. Well, we talked last about the Mormon Church, which seems to be like an offshoot of nothing. I mean, they're really very much on their own, where a lot of these other churches are kind of, you know, hybrids of something else, and the Mormon Church was very much on its own. I'm not exactly sure how to categorize or where to put Seventh-day Adventist. I mean, the guy that sort of started that movement had been a Baptist preacher, but he wasn't trying to reform the Baptist church or do anything different with the Baptist church or anything such as that. He just came up with some different ideas with regard to the end times. And that's what really kind of started moving some things with regard to Seventh-day Adventists. So like if I was just to say, you know, ask a question, what do you know about the Seventh-day Adventist church? Do you know anybody involved in that? Is there anything that stands out to you? Yeah, health conscious. I mean, that's one thing for sure. That's something very much.
They're like vegetarians, and they don't have anything to eat.
Yeah, I mean, the ones that really kind of hold to the doctrine, very health conscious. I read somewhere that they have an average, if they've been SDA for a long period of time and following the health requirements and stuff, have a life expectancy about 4 years longer than other folks. So they don't drink, no tobacco, you know, coffee, caffeine, all of these kinds of things, you know. So, and really, in the Mormons, to some degree, they have no caffeine, and really shun drinking and tobacco. But I didn't read anything about life expectancy of those. But anyway, just kind of something that stands out, you know. Of course, Seventh Day, Saturday. I mean, they worship on the Sabbath. You know, that kind of stands out, you know. And I didn't really realize, I guess, until I got thinking about this a little bit more. But there's a lot of Seventh-day Adventists in this area. There's quite a few. And it seems to be somewhat, you know, pocketed and regional, though it is a large group, even worldwide. You know, I've had discussions with Seventh-day Adventists in Zimbabwe, Africa. You know, they've got a fairly strong presence in Zimbabwe, and we'll talk about that a little more here in a minute. But
between Dillsboro and Franklin, there are three congregations on 441 right now.
Okay, right. And that, no, yes.
Is that 441? Between Dillsboro and
Franklin. Yeah, see, that's what I've come to realize is that it's a pretty strong movement in this area. Yeah. Fletcher, I think that's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Park Ridge Hospital is Seventh-day Adventist, is attached to that somehow.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. And of course, and that would be part of their influence. And in fact, that is one way schools and medical type things is how they have done a lot of their evangelism, as they would say, you know, worldwide. In fact, that's what got them in Zimbabwe. I'm getting ahead of myself. You know. Okay. Just wanted to kind of get us thinking a little bit about this. So it's like, so where did this come from? You is really what we're trying to do. And as we said Sunday, we're kind of getting to the end of this Reformation period, and I wouldn't call Seventh-day Adventist a Reformation church. It was just during a period of time where there were some other groups that were kind of getting started. They had nothing to do with Anglican, nothing to do with Presbyterian or anything like that, but just groups that kind of got started on their own, so to speak. And so, just some things to kind of think about here with where did this all come from? Well, as far as any movements go, religious movements go, it's fairly young, a couple hundred years old, something like that. It kind of goes back to the early 1800s. There was a man named William Miller who lived in New York, the state of New York, and he had converted to Christianity in 1816 and became a Baptist. Well, he was an avid reader, it is said, and started really studying God's Word. And it sounds in many ways like his study was the kind of study it should be. He wasn't dependent on what a lot of people said. He used Cruden's Concordance a lot just to do word studies. Well, I think that's a good way to do some studies. But he became very interested in the return of Christ. And his interest with that became quite a passion, if not a fascination, and really turned into a belief that the return of Christ was imminent, that here was something that was going to happen soon. And so as he began preaching at the age of about 50 as a Baptist preacher, he hardly ever talked about things regarding Baptist doctrine or salvation or anything like that so much. He talked about the imminent return of Christ. And some have said that for whatever reasons, the time was right, that America was hot with discussions about the return of Christ. I don't know why. I've read that in different sources, that just during that period of time, early 1800s, that there were a lot of Americans in the religious sectors that were just ate up with the idea of the return of Christ. I've not been able to find out why that was the case and why that was so prevalent as something being discussed at that time. But anyway, he fell right into that. And it really got quite a following. And thousands, they have said. Some have said they had a following of 50,000, spread out through several states, of those who called themselves Millerites. So we're not talking about any, they're not attached to any other kind of church, Reformation movement, or Baptist even, and he was a Baptist at one point. But here's a bunch of folks called Millerites who accepted his idea that Jesus would return soon. And I mean soon, because now he had come to a point where he had started to prophesy on when the return of Christ would come. First, he said it was going to be 1843. And he had reasons for coming to that. He took some prophecy from Daniel in chapter 8, verse 14, where the text says, "And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then this holy place will be properly restored." So he interpreted the 2,300 evenings and mornings to be years. He turned it into years and counted forward from 457 B.C. when the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem was given in chapter 9 of Daniel. And this is how, I don't know how he worked all this out, but this was his reasoning behind that. And he counted this forward in such a way that he came up with March 21st, 1843. That's when the return of Christ was going to be. Well, with some certainty, we can say now, that didn't happen. And so he recalculated and said, well, I was wrong about that. It's supposed to be 1844. I missed it by a year. I miscalculated. And so March 1st of 1844 came and went, and he had to calculate some more, and it was now October 22nd of 1844. Well, it came and went. And so at this point, he quit promoting the ideas about the return on Jesus and when that was going to be. And the Millerites more or less kind of broke up. Well, to some degree, there were still those who followed that doctrine. And in fact, when you study about some other movements, even when the Jehovah's Witnesses, which we're going to talk about next, when some of that group was very loosely formed and coming together, part of what made up some of those groups were some who were Millerites, it is said, who were following, well, at least the part they had a belief in the imminent return of Christ. I mean, that's what was kind of the the core, you know, of that belief right there. So Miller at this point, after his, you know, third prophecy on this, and it's wrong, you know, he kind of gives up and he kind of floats off into, to, you know, oblivion. But there's some others that kind of took that up after the, following the great disappointment of October 21st, 1844. That's what some called it. I mean, you read in some history, religious history books of the era, you know, they make reference to, you know, the great disappointment of 1844. That's what they're talking about. You know, the expected return of Christ, that didn't happen. And so after that, the day after October 21st, on the 22nd, Mr. Hiram Edson was a man who had a vision. He claimed to have a vision. And he said that he saw Jesus standing at the altar of heaven and concluded that Miller had been right about the time of the return of Jesus, but wrong about the place. It wasn't that Jesus was coming back to earth, but on that day he had calculated right because he saw this vision of Jesus at the altar of heaven. And so his conclusion was, is that all this calculation and this date and everything was correct, but it wasn't about this immediate return of Jesus, but it was about, he saw this vision of Jesus standing at the altar of heaven and concluded that, no, Jesus was not returning to earth right now, but had moved into the heavenly sanctuary. He'd moved into the most holy place. And so this was the next phase of those who have gathered up, and they have some interest in the what some have called the Advent. If I say these, I mean, Adventist, Seventh-day Adventist, what is that part of? We know the Seventh-day part. Adventist, what is that making reference to? What is the Advent? Well, that's the reference to the Advent of the coming of Christ. So the Seventh-day Adventist, they worship on the seventh day, but much of their doctrine, getting ahead of ourselves a little here, is aimed at the coming of Christ. Okay, and so, you know, this Hiram Edson, you know, he saw this vision, Jesus at the altar of heaven, and his conclusion was that this was the heavenly sanctuary, this was the most holy place, that what happened on this date, you know, that Miller had the date right, that something significant happened. It was a movement of Jesus into the most holy place. Well, how would we deal with that? Is that right or wrong? What do you think about that? I mean, we just came out of the study on Hebrews now. Where's Jesus? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. And he is described by the Hebrew writer as being in the most holy place. Okay, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. And so when we talk about the most holy place, what are we referring to? What is that a reference to? Yeah, now we're thinking back to the tabernacle and what happened in the most holy place. Who went in the most holy place? A high priest once a year. And so, I mean, we understand something about the significance then of the high priest once a year being cleansed, consecrated in such a way where he would go into the most holy place, he'd make atonement for the people of God, and he would bring the petitions of the people before God. And so now, as we went through the book of Hebrews, we become more fully aware of the fact that no, we no longer need a high priest, you know, among the Jews, to go to the most highly place on our behalf. Jesus is there. He is the high priest, and he is the one who is doing that. Hebrews chapter 8, and verse 1 beginning. And now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord has set up and not man. And so the comparison that's being made is like we're not talking about the tabernacle that was made by the hands of men by God's command, but you know that men set up. And now we're talking about the true tabernacle, you know, that altar before God in heaven, so to speak. And Jesus is the one who is that that high priest in chapter 9. Let's see, verse 11. But Christ, having come as a high priest of the good things to come, by the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, nor by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, now we remember. Jesus is in that place of being the high priest. Jesus is the one who enters in, has already entered in to the most holy place. So bringing all this up because, you know, Edson was the guy who was saying, I had a vision. I had a vision. Saw Jesus at the altar of heaven that he has entered in. Well, that's not new news. In fact, it's not even correct. I mean, Jesus had already entered in. You know, the inspired writers had written about that 2,000 years prior. And yet, there were those who followed. There always is. There are always those. I mean, it doesn't matter how outlandish, you know, the testimony is. You know, I saw the angel Moroni, and he has brought these golden tablets from God. Remember? Doesn't matter how outlandish it is, there are people who will believe and follow. It's the same thing with this. I mean, here again, you have these guys who are self-proclaimed prophets, and yet, obviously, their prophecy is not from God because it doesn't come true, because it's not right. And you have Bible, you know, scripture that absolutely, you know, goes against what they're saying. And yet, there's a following. So, there's somebody else that comes into the picture here. You know, in a man named Joseph Bates promoted the idea here again of Jesus moving into a heavenly sanctuary, the most holy place. He really continues promoting some of the things that Hiram Edson, you know, had first started promoting. And he published a pamphlet that had a lot of influence. You know, the written word has always been something that will influence people. But I think we were in a period of time where the written word was extremely powerful. I mean, here again, you couldn't, obviously didn't have TV, but it's way before even the days of radio. And so like the newspaper and the written word, it carried a lot of influence. And so this guy here, this Joseph Bates, wrote this pamphlet, you know, talking about the idea of Jesus moving into this heavenly sanctuary, and it had a lot of influence on a couple named James and Ellen White. Now, does that ring a bell? Ellen White. We don't know about Joseph White so much, or James White, but Ellen White. So you got these three now, Joseph Bates, James White, and his wife, Ellen White, who really become the driving influence behind the Seventh-day Adventists. Now in a little bit of time, you know, Bates is going to be out of this, you know, James White is going to die, and Ellen White is the one who kind of takes over this movement that's going to become the Seventh-day Adventist church. And so she is a prophet, self-proclaimed such, and is a, you know, quite prolific as far as, you know, being able to tell people about the many prophecies, you know, and visions that she seems. So she claimed to see a vision of a narrow path where an angel was guiding Adventists. So they're becoming more defined now. This is a group of people who are looking at things pertaining to the end times, pertaining to the end days. Now, the doctrine is going to grow and develop to include some other things, but let's understand that this has a whole lot to do with where the whole Seventh-day Adventist came from. It had to do with the last days. Just like the other two guys before White, you know, were trying to you know, prophesy when the coming of Christ would be and things like that. It was all about the great advent. And so another big movement that comes along here a few years after this, Well, several years after this, Jehovah's Witnesses, well, I mean, it's all of their doctrine. So much of their doctrine is about the same thing. It's all about end times. You know, that's what it's all laid up with. And so she had these visions, you know, interpretations about like the three angels in Revelation chapter 14. Her interpretation of that was being the years 1843 and 1844 as the hour of God's judgment, that God made judgment in those years. You know, the years where the Lord was going to come and it didn't come, that was just all part of the judgment of God. The fall of Babylon, signified by Adventists leaving various churches. When you read in the Revelation about the falling of Babylon, her interpretation was, well, what that is that this Adventist, those who leave other churches and become Adventists. That's the fall of Babylon. That's what's bringing down Babylon. That was her interpretation of that, which I don't think it has anything to do with any such sort of thing as that, but that was her interpretation. She had a vision of, you know, admonitions against Sunday worship, you know, and so this is where the seventh day part comes in. They formally adopted the name Adventists in 1860. And so, you know, as far as our timeline goes, that's when we're going to peg the start of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is 1860. But now you see that really there was some history before Ellen White. There was some history before they became Seventh-day Adventists. There was these other events that took place that kind of brought them to this point. But it was you know, Ellen Smith who was the one who was organized enough. She was the one who was charismatic enough. She was the one that was having the visions that was interesting enough to make people listen and really get a following going. And so really, she becomes, I mean, most people would call her the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We talked about these other men that were involved in starting the movement, but she's the one that would be considered to be the founder and to be the first prophet of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So you see, just like the Mormons that we studied about before, you know, who have had and have their own prophets that bring about their doctrines. That's what Ellen Smith did too, you know, for the Seventh-day Adventists, because she was a prophet, self-proclaimed. But I guess if you're a self-proclaimed prophet and others believe that, that makes it for real, you know, at least in the eyes of some. And so there are those today, here we are 150 years later, you know, who look at Ellen Smith. They would say Ellen Smith was the first prophet of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you know, and they still have their prophets. So that's kind of where some of that all comes from and how some of that got started. Let's talk about this movement just a little bit. We mentioned a few minutes ago, you made some points, you know, that it's a mission-oriented group. And in mission as far as their evangelical efforts, mission as far as schools and medical teams and hospitals and things like that. In this country, a lot of that is, of course, it started in this country, so a lot of that is centered here. But, you know, they've gone into a lot of other countries, too. You know, it's interesting, like in places such as Zimbabwe, and there are other places like that, too, where churches have sent out their missionary teams in years past. Of course, they often went into these bush villages and stuff, and maybe they built a school. And the school could be used during the week for children to come for school. And, of course, on Saturday or on Sunday, it was used for worship purposes. And so very often, the pastor of the church was also the school teacher and taught school during the week and pastored on the weekend. You know, and that's how a lot of these movements got going. And so it's been amazing to me, you know, to be in some places in the bush in Zimbabwe. And you come across a schoolhouse, you know, that's an SDA, you know, school. And, you know, whatever the village is, you know, an SDA Eskandini school, you know, or something like that. And not a surprise that many people in the village belong to the SDA church. But what is also not a surprise, and a lot of people there see and realize that too, is that if the SDA moves out and the Presbyterian moves in, people become Presbyterians. You know, and now I've seen that. I've witnessed that. Well, that school used to be an SDA school, but now it's a Presbyterian, or it's a Methodist, or it's a Baptist, or whatever it is, and people become whatever the school is, or whatever the preacher is. And because there are other benefits that go along with that. Side trip for a second. And I can't remember if I've told you this or not before. I was reading here a few months ago, and I wish I had recorded my source. A Baptist preacher who had written an article I was reading on Logos about how, speaking of as Baptists, how we have failed in the missionary field. And it was a well-written article and made just some really, really good points. And basically what he was saying was, we've gone into these places and, you know, faraway places, we've built schools, we have built hospitals, and we've, you know, built houses and all kinds of humanitarian things, thinking that this would bring people to Christ. Well, these things are good things to do to help people in need, but these are not missionary tools, he was saying. He was saying, these things do not bring people to Christ. Only the Word of God brings people to Christ. Amen. I agree with what he's saying on this. But, you know, we've come through a period of time, the last 150 years or so, where in the denominations, they have all done their missionary works of building schools and houses, drilling wells, and teaching people how to plant corn, and all of these things, which are good things to do. But we recognize, I hope, that that's not the work of the church. Among churches of Christ, there's been a lot of digression in some of these areas in the last 50 years. And you go to some places, I mean, in the eastern part of Zimbabwe, one of the things we've had to work there against so very hard is the teaching that comes out of the Church of Christ preaching school in Matare. Now, let me tell you, Christ's church has no preaching schools. Okay? But among some of our institutional brethren who have pooled money together to start a school, kind of like the Baptist school across town, the Presbyterian school, and the SDA school, you know, you have to fight against that element. And I wish my brethren could see and understand what that Baptist preacher was talking about, that this is not the way to evangelize, this does not really work. Because he was right on that. I don't agree with his doctrine, but he was right on that point. Okay, back online, off of the sidetrack, back online. The point being here, like this building right here is actually in Zambia, Seventh-day Adventist Church. You know, Zambia is a little country north of Zimbabwe, but it looks just like a building might look in Zimbabwe, in town somewhere, an SDA church, or a Presbyterian, or Methodist, or Pentecostal, or whoever, you know. And this is part of the idea of them being mission-oriented. And they do that, you know, through these types of efforts. Quite prolific in a lot of their writing. You can get SDA material to read pretty easy. Of course, these days, a whole lot of information I get on this stuff now is online. I mean, you get the stuff online. A couple of years ago, Sandra and I went to the North Carolina State Fair over here, you know, in September, and we always go through the booths and stuff like that, looking at things, and there's quite a few religious organizations that set up their booths. In the last couple of years over there, the biggest booth that I saw, they have like a triple thing there compared to most, you know, they got three booths, is the SDA. I mean, and they've got like a lot of material and stuff there. And you can get all kinds of material. Of course, they want your name and phone number, you know, and address and all those things. But I mean, they still really work that. I mean, they are mission-oriented. We talked some about lifestyle, you know, about exercise and avoidance of, you know, harmful substances and stuff like that. So they're very dedicated, you know, to some of these kinds of things, you know, better health and stuff like that. But let's talk for a few minutes here. Major beliefs, you know, in doctrines of the SDA. I mean, what comes to mind, of course, you know, is the Saturday worship. You know, they hold on to tenets of the old law. In fact, they would believe, they would teach that you must live by all of the Ten Commandments. You know, and so, I mean, they're trying to live by the old law, basically. Well, we just did this study on Hebrews, and we can see the problems with that, you know, and the fallacy of that. But at the same time, they want to talk about Jesus and talk about the things that Jesus did. And they do such things as, you know, the Lord's Supper. They remember the Lord's Supper. Not every first day of the week. It's on occasion. I really don't know how often they do it, but it's not every time. It's two or three times a year or something like that. And they have a big foot washing ceremony with that. I mean, that's part of the Lord's Supper. The whole ceremony, you know, is foot washing. You know, the idea of humility and serving each other. And that's part of remembering Jesus and the death of Jesus and things like that, that he was a servant and his death was on our behalf, and that we need to take on his character. I mean, I understand those points and things like that. But foot washing has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. And of course, I'm not talking about foot washing as just being an example of servitude. I mean, literal foot washing, you know, is a part of their service. And they feel very strongly about, you know, some things, you know, such as that. And then, of course, again, focusing on the end times. Adventist, seventh day, they worship on the seventh day, they follow the old law. Adventist, they're looking at the advent of Christ and his coming again. And so these are some things that just really stand out, you know, with what they do and their teaching. Such things as... Now, here's some stuff that I don't think I realized until studying this. They don't believe that any part of man is immortal. When a man dies, he is simply unconscious until the judgment. And at that time, if he is righteous, he will receive immortality. You receive heaven or an afterlife, you know, if you are righteous. If you are unrighteous, if you are wicked, you will be annihilated by fire. That doesn't mean you live in eternal punishment. It means you're annihilated. You burn up, it's all over. And so there's an eternal life, but there's not eternal punishment. We would all wish that, wouldn't we? If you are wicked, you know. But that's not what Scripture says on that. And then the immortal, that is, those who are righteous, will live eternally on a renovated earth. That life will continue. That this earth is going to be a perfect place. You know, this is where you would want to spend the eternity because God is going to be here. I mean, there's a lot of their teaching that I would struggle to understand and figure out how does that come about. How is it that we could even fathom the idea that God, living in the glory of heaven, is going to come and live here on earth, you know, with mortals? I mean, we are degrading and diminishing the glory of God even in trying to think of that. I mean, of course, now their argument is going to be, but man isn't wicked no more. All the wicked are gone. You know, that's separate. It's only those who are the righteous who have now become immortal, you know, sort of like God, you know, is the idea. I'm still not getting that. You know, I'm still just not seeing that. Okay, so ideas, thoughts, questions, you know, that you have. What are some ideas that come to your mind or points we need to think about? So here was a movement or a church that started without there being a church manual or a conference or anything. I mean, all these other churches we've been talking about through that Reformation period, if they didn't have it when it started, very, very soon after they began, there was some kind of ecclesiastical council that would meet every year and make decisions about the church, and they would, in time, have some kind of a book. In fact, that's what we had, you know, we as we talked about the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Baptists. You know, I had church manuals of some type, you know, for all of them. I didn't bring all those in, but some of those I brought in, you know, the Mormon church. And so when the SDA movement got started, they kind of stood up against that, you know, about the idea of having some kind of a manual like that. But, you know, here again, when you're in a movement that is not solely following book, chapter, and verse, there's going to come a time where to create or to maintain direction, consistency, and order, someone's going to write a book. You know, it's what concerns me so much sometimes. You know, if you read some writings of our brethren sometime, who in a very emphatic way say, well, I've studied this passage a lot, and this is my conclusions, it ought to be yours too. Back up. You know, I mean, we're stepping dreadfully close, you know, to that point of saying, you know, someone has authority to say, here's what we should believe. And with the SDA, that's what happened. It took a little time before it came about. They resisted having some kind of a church manual, but it came. And so this was a group, as we said, it started in 1860. It wasn't until 1932 that they formally had, you know, a church manual. But now they had one, and now they have one. And there are conferences where, you know, they go and they make decisions regarding things, you know, for the church. Or perhaps some of that is still prophet-led as far as changes that are made in their manual. I can't speak to that, you know, it exactly. But the whole idea of the church manual was, it has become increasingly evident that a church manual, or the manual on church government, is needed to set forth and preserve our denominational practice and policies. Well, that's a true statement. You know, to set forth your denominational policies, that's a true statement. I want nothing to do with their denominational policies. You know, because God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us everything that we need in that regard. Just real quick, we only got a couple of minutes left. There were, in their church manual, I guess you'd have to say, there were 28 fundamental beliefs, you know, that they had. Again, all of them in the end are looking to the advent of Christ, you know, the coming of Christ. But here are some of the things that just kind of stand out, you know, about the SDA Church, the Holy Spirit. They believe everyone is Spirit-led in a miraculous way, you know, that truly if they are in tune with Christ, that they would be Spirit-led. Well, I believe we must be Spirit-led too. But my view on how that happens would be different than theirs. You know, that is a miraculous event. They believe in baptism by immersion, but they believe in faith-only salvation. The baptism is, again, kind of sounds like a Baptist kind of a view of things, that it's more or less, they don't say it this way, but it's an outward evidence of an inward faith, you know, is the idea of that. We talked about the Lord's Supper, you know, that foot washing is a part of that. The gift of prophecy, well, of course they believe that there would be prophets among them, because Ellen White, the whole idea and the doctrine of this movement came about by Ellen White, who is a great prophet, prolific writer. I mean, what really kind of set the tone and direction of the SDA Church in its first 25 years was the prolific writings of Ellen G. White. You know, and is why she would be looked at as being the founder, you know, of the church. Of course, they followed the Sabbath day as far as their day of worship, and then the idea of the millennium and the new earth. The idea being, again, the advent of Christ, and there's going to be a period of time of 1,000 years where sin comes to an end. And it's 1,000 years before all the dead in Christ rise. This is a different view of 1,000 years than the Jehovah's Witnesses. But after that, then there is the new earth that is glorified, that only where the immortal live on in the presence of God. And that's kind of their end goal. That's what they're looking for. So that's the basic ideas of the SDA church. And it's prolific enough as far as it, in this area, that we need to know a little bit about it and just understand where it came from. All right, end of lecture. I did all the talking tonight, too much of it. Thank you for listening. Lord willing, on Sunday, we're back to our outline, you know, in the book, page 81, 82, or somewhere in there. And we'll talk a little bit about Jehovah's Witnesses and then the holiness movement. And then we are kind of moving on to the restoration period of time. All right, that's all we have tonight.